Our scripture passage this morning on this Palm Sunday is John chapter 12. We'll be reading verse 12 through 33. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. It's on page 1671 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, I'd like to take this opportunity to remind you that as we have been going through this series in John, we are looking to see how Jesus has come as the light of the world, the light of God coming into the darkness to bring light into the darkness. And we particularly have been following the seven signs that John's going to show us, and we are through number six. So the seven signs that John shows us, and because we've talked about it a lot, we know that this anytime we see the word seven, we should automatically be going back to the first time that the number seven came up in the Bible, and that was when creation happened. And so because John is using seven signs, we know that Jesus is the one through whom the new creation is going to happen. And these signs are the way for the people that Jesus was in the midst of to know that he was God's chosen Messiah, to believe that he was the one who would bring life into a dying world, to know that he was God's light in our world. So this morning, we'll be reading John 12, verses 12 through 33. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. This passage can get a little confusing because Jesus does things, and in our minds, he doesn't seem to follow the progression that a person is supposed to follow. He comes in to Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone is really excited, and they're shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us." And they're waving their palm branches, which we remember is their sign of rebellion, their sign of independence, their sign of their liberation movement. And so the crowds are excited, the crowds are amped up, and the Pharisees even notice, and they say, look, the whole world is going to him. And then, as if to emphasize that the whole world is going over to Jesus right now in this moment, some Greeks, some Gentiles who believe in God, want to know who Jesus is. And so they say, can we come and see him? And then Jesus says nothing to them. Jesus goes off on a speech about how his hour has now come. And it seems like he completely changes gears. And we say, what is going on? Why would you do that at that time? Well, Jesus had one purpose in his ministry, one purpose in his life. And when we think back all the way to chapter 1, we saw John telling us Jesus was the Word incarnate come into this world. Jesus was the light of God coming into this world. Jesus was the one who was going to transform people into the children of God. Not because of a father's will, not because they were lucky enough to be descended from the right person, not because they chose to of their own, but because of the Father's will. And this is what Jesus has been about. And even from chapter 2, we've been seeing him, John, using this phrase, his hour, his time, to remind us that the work that he had been doing before is not what he was about. It was to point to the moment, but it's not his glorification. It was not the big moment. But now is the time. So why has Jesus been like this? What has Jesus been doing? Well, I'd like to tell you a story about my cat, Jack, who's no longer with us. Jesus was single-minded of focus, and if any of you are cat people, you'll know that cats can also be single-minded of focus. When we moved from Allendale to Zeeland, there was a neighborhood cat that had wormed his way into our hearts. And so we packed him up and moved him to be our house pet. And Jack was an amazing cat. Jack, when we would have people over, Jack would come and he would first smell everybody and rub his face against their legs. And for some reason, he knew who the ones who were allergic to cats were, and he would give them special attention. Right? Cats just know. And then he would find a spot in the circle and join us. It was really funny when we'd be sitting at the table, because he'd go around and he'd rub against everybody's legs, and then he'd jump on an empty chair, and he was big enough that he'd be sitting on the chair, and his little face would be poking out over the table, and he'd just be like, and just watch as we talked. It was fantastic. And he'd sit there for an hour or two. But Jack was very persistent when he wanted to be. Jack knew what he wanted, and he would not allow things to deviate. So often, I would be sitting on the couch watching football, and Jack would come up to me, and he'd sit next to me, and he'd start to purr just a little bit. And so it's like, oh, isn't that precious? And I am a sucker for cats purring. I just love it. And so I just start scratching his head, behind his ear, maybe under his jaw, which would then get the motor running, right? And Jack was one of the loudest purring cats I have ever met. And so it was just this deep purr, right? I'm like, oh, that's so precious. And I'm watching football, and I'm just scratching, and I'm just petting the cat. And before I realize it, I'm going to get up to use the bathroom or get some more snacks or another drink or something, and he latches onto my arm, and I look down, and lo and behold, he turned onto his back, and I was scratching his tummy, which of course you have to do because that's the softest fur on a cat. And so I'm scratching his tummy, and he will not let go of me. It's like, no, we're not done here. And so I sit back down, like, you're right, I can pet you some more. So I keep petting him, and that engine just keeps... That bugger suckered me into it. He knew what he was doing. He did not let me go. Whatever it took, he was going to do it to get what he wanted. And he wanted to get pet on his stomach, and he got it. Sarah's laughing because she knows Jack. He was a wonderful cat, and now he's gone, and we mourn him. In this passage, Jesus was single-minded of focus. Jesus knew from the beginning of our Gospel of John, John has made it clear that Jesus has one thing in mind. And he hints to it and he alludes to it and he says the Son of Man will be lifted up, which as we know means both glorified and lifted up, as in like on a cross. And so Jesus is coming to this moment because he knows that this is the moment when everything is going to change. As we walk through the chapter, I'm going to highlight some things. The chapter starts in a totally different place, but remember, the whole point of Jesus' ministry is to get us to the cross. And John makes it clear that when Jesus goes to the cross, he not only will be crucified, he will also be glorified. And this is the moment when he reveals who God really is. And everything in chapter 12 is building up to that. And as before we jump into the chapter, just to remind you, chapter 12 ends the section of Jesus' public ministry. Everything that Jesus has done from chapter 1 through chapter 12, he's done publicly, and he has been doing multiple signs to show the people who he is and what he's doing. From chapter 13 till the end of the book, everything changes. Jesus is no longer doing public work the way that he had before. It's private. Most of it is private, where he's ministering to just his disciples. And then it's his passion, his crucifixion. And so this is the bookend to chapter 1 in this first section of the gospel. And so many of the themes that John talks about in chapter 1, where he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, where he talks about Jesus coming to his own, but his own don't receive him, where he talks about Jesus making those who believe into the children of God, even if they were not born of the right parentage, all of these things come up in this chapter. So let's hear the story of John chapter 12. If we remember from last week, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was amazing, as it should be amazing, because Jesus declared with this sixth sign that he is, in fact, the Lord over life and death. And so it caused a big hullabaloo, as you can guess. And so Jesus is in the home of Lazarus. They're having a banquet, and Lazarus' sister Mary comes up to him and takes a bottle of nard, perfume, expensive perfume, a year's wages, and pours it on his feet and washes his feet, wipes his feet with her hair. This is an incredibly intimate moment that she has. She's being vulnerable. She's giving everything that she has for Jesus. And Judas Iscariot, and John tells us that Judas was not concerned about the kingdom of God, but concerned about himself. Judas Iscariot says, "Why should she do this? The money could have been given to the poor." And Jesus says, "She has prepared me for burial." Why is this important? Why does John start this scene where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, when Jesus is declaring himself to be king? Why does he start this scene with this incredibly intimate moment of anointing? When we think back to the Old Testament, the anointing of the chosen one is vitally important. It's the sign, it's a sign that they're either set apart or that they're about to begin a special ministry. And so think back when Samuel comes to Jesse's house and he anoints David. From that moment on, David's life is completely changed because he has received the anointing. And in fact, the word Christ or Messiah means anointing. So this understanding is that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the anointed one. And so before Jesus comes into Jerusalem to declare his kingship, he has to be anointed. And so Mary, out of gratitude for what Jesus did to her brother, probably out of recognition of who he really was, possibly out of a leading of the Holy Spirit that he was going to die, she takes this very expensive perfume and anoints him with it. The sign that Jesus is the one. And so then the story picks up. The next day, the passage that we read, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the crowds are shouting their independence, waving their palm branches in our parlance, it would be like the 4th of July and people waving the don't tread on me flags, right? This is loaded symbolism. This is loaded truth. And Jesus comes in and the people are shouting, Hoshianu! Hoshianu! Hosanna! Lord, save us! And the Romans are sitting there watching. And then Jesus gets on a donkey, which also is loaded with symbolism. Why a donkey? If you were a king, if you were going to be a warrior, you'd ride a big old horse. You'd ride a charger. You'd ride a stallion that's going to come into battle and do some damage. You don't ride a donkey. But if you're coming in peace, if you're coming as a servant, you ride a donkey. And so just imagine the tension of the crowd. They're shouting, yes, this is the guy. Do you remember how he raised Lazarus from the dead? Dude, I was in Galilee. I ate the bread that he called down from heaven. This is him. God is with this guy. This is it. We're going to kick out the Romans. We're going to be independent. The Messiah is going to come. The reign of God will start. All of the nations of the world will come and bow the knee to Israel because that's what's promised. And then the king gets on a donkey. What? But Jesus will not be swayed by the voice of the people. Jesus will be who he is. And that is the king who comes not to reign in violence, not to reign in power, but to reign in service and in love. John loves his irony, and so as the crowds are shouting for Jesus and as people are coming to him and believing in him, the Pharisees say, look, the whole world is going over to him. And John is like, I hope you get it. Do you understand that this is in fact what is going on? The whole world is going over to Jesus because he is the one who's supposed to come, who's going to save all people. So then we have this wonderful scene where the Greeks come. And if I was writing the story, it'd be completely different because it's the proof. Even the Gentiles are coming to believe that the Messiah is the one who's there to reign over them. And Jesus doesn't talk to them. Jesus doesn't go with them. Jesus doesn't take his mob and go overthrow the temple and then throw out the Roman legions. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, because the world is now coming to me, because after all, that was what Israel was supposed to do from the very beginning. Israel was supposed to live their lives in such a way, supposed to show the kingdom of God in such a way that the whole world would come to them and say, your God is greater than any God that we have heard of before. Let us worship him with you. Let us bow our knee to your God. That's what God called them to do at Mount Sinai. That's what they were called to do throughout the entire Old Testament, is God is calling the people to reveal the kingdom of God to the world so the world can come and worship God. And here Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's going to reign over all people for all time, and he's doing the thing that God has set Israel apart to do. He's living his life in such a way that the life-giving power of God, the light in the darkness, is so irresistible that the Gentiles are coming, just as it was prophesied. And in this moment, when everything seems to be ready for his reign to become even more empowered, he says, now is the time for me to die. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus has single-minded focus. Jesus is not going to be swayed by anything. Jesus knows what his job is. Jesus knows what his role is as the Messiah. Jesus knows who his real enemy is. Jesus says, I will be lifted up, and when I am, all people will come to me. I will draw all men to myself. But before he says that, he says, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now is the time for the ruler of this world to be kicked out. And what is he about to do? Die. How does Jesus overcome the powers of darkness? he dies, he lays his life down as a sacrifice, giving that which he had, loving other people with everything he had. And that is how Jesus wins the victory, brothers and sisters. And so John has this very interesting moment. John skips the Garden of Gethsemane in the way that the other Gospels talk about it, where Jesus is struggling with what he's going to do. He doesn't have that at the end of Jesus's time with his disciples. He has that moment now. And so Jesus has just declared that he's going to die for the sake of all people, because this is what God has planned from the beginning. This is the work that Jesus even came to earth to do. And he says, I am troubled. My soul is troubled. Think about the other Gospels where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's so troubled that he weeps. He sweats blood because he's so stressed out, so aware of the death, the pain, the suffering, the anguish that he's going to go through. But he knows that this is what God has planned. This is what the Father has sent him to do. This is what the Spirit is going to work through. So all we get is one line in the Gospel of John, because John really wants us to get that Jesus is God. But then Jesus says, should I ask to be delivered from this hour? No, I ask, God, glorify your name. And then the Father of heaven speaks from above and says, I have glorified it. How did God glorify his name through Jesus? Think back to all the signs, all of the moments when Jesus has been working, been bringing life, been bringing light into the darkness. Raising Lazarus from the dead, healing the sick, feeding the hungry. All of these moments where Jesus is working to point to and show that God is reigning on high, that God is giving life, that God is calling all people to himself through Jesus. That's what God means when the Father says, I have glorified it. And he says, I will glorify it again. And we're meant to see the cross. And even when God speaks from heaven, there are people who say, oh, it just thundered. That's all it was. Doesn't bother me. We don't have to worry about it. It's just thunder. Some admit that it was special, but, oh, you know, that must have been an angel. The kingdom of God is coming in power. The kingdom of God is present for those who have eyes to see. As John goes on to say at the end of this chapter that we're not going to deal with, so many people do not see. So many people do not see. Everything in this gospel has been pointing to the moment where Jesus comes to his hour, comes to his time, and as we see through John, as we see through this passage here, that moment means the crucifixion. That moment means the time when Jesus faces the powers of evil, sin, and death, and he does not face them with violence. He does not face them with anger. He faces them with love by laying his life down. And he does this, as we saw through this section that we were looking at today, he does this with single-minded focus, knowing that he is doing the work of God the Father. And so for us, as we bring this passage into our lives today, what do we need to know? How do we need to hold on to these truths so that we can live lives of faithful discipleship to Jesus? First thing we need to do, if you're a beginner believer, this is what you need to know. You must be single-minded in your devotion to Jesus Christ. There is only one hope for salvation, and that hope is Jesus Christ. There is no one else who can save you. You cannot hedge your bets. You cannot worship with Jesus and then experiment with other things. There is only one who can save you, and that one is Jesus. And to believe, to give your life to him, means that you let him be king over all of you. Which leads us to the second part. If you're an intermediate Christian, if you're a middle, more mature than a beginner, but not quite a full-bore grown-up yet, when we say that we follow after Jesus, that means that we need to do the things that Jesus does. Jesus says in this passage that those who follow him are following God Almighty. If they serve Jesus, God will bless them. If we want to be followers of Jesus, we have to follow where he leads. That means we have to begin to do the things that Jesus has already done. How do we do that? Josh, is it all right if I use you as an example? Thank you. I knew you'd be okay with it. Josh is a high school student. Most of you are a long way from high school. High school is a scary, dangerous place, okay? If I could do high school all over again, I'd be a much better Christian. And I wasn't too terrible because I was a pastor's kid, so I kind of had to be. Good. Different story. Josh, every day, is in situations, has opportunities to make choices. Is he going to be like Jesus or is he going to be like someone else? Josh, how old are you now? 16? 15? 16. Josh has only been around for 16 years, so we can assume that he has no more than 16 years of relationship with Jesus Christ. Josh is learning. And so if Josh wants to be more like Jesus, Josh needs to be intentional to be more like Jesus. That means at some point he's going to have to sit down and say, you know, there were guys that I was sitting with at lunch that were making fun of that other person over there. And I didn't say anything. Is that what Jesus would do? If not, what would Jesus do? In this very real, very exact moment, how can I be like Jesus? And because Josh has been coming here for a number of years, Josh knows that every year we go through a gospel. So we are on our fifth gospel in 5 years. From right after Christmas through either Easter or Pentecost, we explore who this Jesus is and how this Jesus acts. And so Josh has a plethora of material with which to come to these decisions. And it takes some intentional time, right, Josh? You don't just fall into being like Jesus. You got to be intentional. You got to sit down and say, what would Jesus do? Hashtag WWJD, for those of you who remember the 90s. But the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, is that it doesn't stop in high school. Every day, each and every one of us get opportunities to either glorify God or to reinforce the kingdom of this world. Every day, no matter who you are or what you do, or even if you're a hermit that just lives by yourself all of the time, you have an opportunity every minute of every day to be more like Jesus. And if you want to be more like Jesus, you're going to have to be intentional. So, for beginner Christians, Jesus is the only hope of salvation. For intermediate Christians, to be a follower of Jesus means that we pattern our lives after Jesus. So, for mature believers, what does this mean? Well, as we be intentional, as we set apart ourselves to pattern our lives after Jesus, we begin to grow more mature. We begin to follow after Jesus. We begin to change and be transformed and be more like Jesus. And before you know it, we respond like Jesus even when we don't know why or even when we're not being intentional. And then, when persecution or suffering or conflict rises, we'll fall right into it. Or we'll know when we're not acting like Jesus, and so we'll say, I can't do that. I need to respond differently. So in our community, we have a very wonderful opportunity to show the world what it means to be different as the kingdom of God, as the people who follow after Jesus. Most of you are aware that the Freedom From Religion Foundation has written a letter to the Hamilton School Board to let them know that there have been some complaints about the infringement of religion, Christianity to be precise, into the school district. And there's all kinds of conversations that we can have, which I hope you are having in mature and life-giving ways, about the motivation behind this, or about what the school system should do, or the legality, or rights, or all of that other stuff. But that's not what we're talking about today. Sandy, if you'd come on up. This morning, Sandy and I are going to have a little conversation about how she, as a mature believer in Jesus, who is actively doing the work of God in the middle school, how did she respond to this moment of conflict? So Sandy, while I get my list of things, why don't you tell all of our internet listeners who you are and what it is that you do in the middle school.
I am Sandy Nybor. I am honored and privileged to run a at-risk, high-risk program, a campus program in the middle school. It's targeted for those kids that have factors in their life that make them at risk. But I'm there for all of the students because we all have things going on in our lives. Even adults, we are at risk. A lot of people say, what is it exactly that you do? And there is no nutshell answer to that because I come along kids that might have social needs. They're the kids that don't fit. They don't have a circle of friends to belong to. They eat lunch by themselves and they're doing life, they feel, by themselves. So it's coming alongside them and having a group of friends that they can come join, sitting down, getting to know them, inviting them in. Sometimes it might be a financial thing. If they're in band and they need the black shoes and the white shirt to march, but they can't afford that. Sometimes it's going and getting them black shoes and a white shirt to wear so they can march in the band. There's a lot of emotional things going on. Middle schoolers, if you've ever met one, are very emotional. So sometimes it's just sitting down and letting them talk through all of their feelings. So their needs can be very diverse, and so my ministry can be very diverse. But sometimes it's sitting down, having lunch with a kid, and talking.
So from my own experience, I know middle schoolers can be a little squirrely. What is it about that age group that is attractive to you, and why did you choose that age group to work with?
Well, that's interesting because when I started this whole program, I thought I was going to be with high schoolers. But this is where I was called, and it's where my passion is because when I look at, I was raised in a very Christian home, a very godly, fantastic home that I did not appreciate and was born and raised in the church. But it was about that age when I started to kind of throw those things off. I thought I was so wise and so old and so into myself that is the age for me when I really started to question things, really try to make things my own, and was really getting myself off track. And I think one of the things that's attractive for me is to come back at that point when I started to fumble and veer off the path. I can come alongside these kids and hopefully guide them and keep them on the right track.
So you're regularly, in the work that you're doing, you're regularly in the middle school, right?
Yes.
And when the letter from the Freedom From Religion Foundation came into the school district, how did that immediately impact you?
It was immediate. The letter was sent on a Monday afternoon. Tuesday morning, the youth leaders from the area, Hamilton Area Youth Ministries, it's from 8 different churches and Teen Life on Campus, meet on Tuesdays. Tuesday morning, we had our meeting, and in this letter that was sent, there is a youth leader, Scott Davis, who was named in that particular letter. So the school board, and the superintendent had already contacted him to say, because he was specifically named with a teacher and with one other issue, the way that they were going to respond is, we are not officially banned as youth leaders from being in the school, but they have asked us to refrain from being in the buildings right now just so there's not fuel added to that fire. They had contacted Scott the morning of our meeting and said to him, this is where we're going to land right now until there's an official decision. They asked Scott to relay that to us at the meeting because we were all going to be there rather than them make all the 8 different phone calls. So we started out that meeting that morning planning on, one other side note, the HAM group, those youth leaders, also plan the Baccalaureate service for the graduates. And that's what we expected to do that morning. We've got a lot of plans made, but we had final things like who's going to say the prayer, who's going to do the welcome, and all those kind of things. And that's what we expected to do that morning. So we came with our coffee and our notebooks, and Scott pretty much said, we're going to need to set that aside because I've got some news for you. None of the rest of us had heard anything because this had just happened the night before. So he told us this letter had been sent from this particular group. The superintendent had contacted him, and at that time, Scott does a lot of what I do in the middle school, Scott does in the high school. We thought it was just going to be from the high school, that as youth leaders, we were not going to be going into the high school building. My plan was, once we were done with that meeting and planned the whole baccalaureate service, I was going to go to the middle school and have lunch with my middle schoolers. So I said, like, what does that mean for the middle school? And he said, I don't really know. The superintendent had said to him, this is going to affect probably Sandy more than the rest of you, because a lot of the other ones will meet their kids on Wednesday nights at church, and they'll have their other ways of meeting and doing ministry with their youth groups. Mine is all over there. But he hadn't really said. So I got in my car and drove from Overijssel, drove to the middle school, no more than walked in the door, and my principal met me at the door and said, you and I have to have a chat. And I said, I was afraid of this. And I was hoping to at least have one more day to be with my middle schoolers. But we went into Rick's office, and he said, he values what I do. And he's a huge supporter, and he's a great man. He's a huge asset to the kingdom to be in that building. Rick Friends is a great guy. Pray for Rick Friends. But he said, Sandy, this is the letter that we got, and it's not just the high school. It's all of the community-wide, district-wide school buildings that we're asking youth leaders to stay out of right now, just so that we don't have fuel added to this fire, which I get and which makes sense. But I sat in his office and I cried because it's like ripping my heart out.
Tell us a little more about how you were feeling.
That day, that very day, I said to Rick, I've got a couple of kids that are waiting to meet up with me, and I told them I would have lunch with them because they've got things going on that we were going to be talking about. And I said, what do I do with these kids? So he said, why don't you make a list, and I'll go to these kids, and I'll go and I'll tell them a little bit of what's going on. But he said, that's all I can do right now. So I started to make this list, and the list grew, and the list grew. And he's like, holy cow, I don't have time to meet with all these kids. It just made it real to me, too, that some of the things that some of these kids want to talk about, you and I would kind of laugh about. Some of it is, they had a boyfriend for 2 days, and they were going to get married and have 11 kids, and they just broke up. And we can laugh about those kind of things, right? And I have laughed at some of those kind of things. But it's their world. We're talking about their world and their lives. And I have spent time working to earn the right to be invited into their lives. And I felt like I had the door slammed shut, at least for right now.
So in that moment, how did you want to respond? Be honest.
Well, okay, how I wanted to respond, here's a little picture. Last week Sunday, I need to laugh about some of this kind of thing. Last week Sunday, some people were asking because we were supposed to have a school board meeting where there was supposed to be a decision, which didn't happen. But people were kind of asking. So right back in the narthex last week Sunday, Judy Overbeek, who is a huge supporter and friend of my heart, had asked how it had gone. And I'd said to her, they haven't made a decision yet. They haven't heard from their whole legal team. And so she said, what's going on now? And as we were kind of talking, a few other people came, and then a few more people came, and our circle grew a little bit. And she's so wise, which is why I ask for her counsel a lot. But she's got that soft voice and just that wise spirit. And she said, well, Sandy, we need to pray for those people. And I said, we do need to pray for those people. I'm praying that they get the fleas of a thousand camel in their armpits, all right? Because I need to laugh about it. There's things that, I would love to be able to go out and do something about this, and it would not be Christ-like. I can imagine how those people that Jesus, they're waving the palm branches and they're expecting Jesus to ride in with a tank, and he came in on a donkey. I don't want him to ride in a donkey. I want him to come in the tank, and I want him to fix this. But she's exactly right. What we need to do right now is be coming alongside, because it's a legal team. What do I know about the law? Nothing. So what I'm doing is sitting back and praying for God to be God.
In what ways have you been intentional to respond like Jesus at this time?
Again, that's a little bit tricky because these people from this organization are not asking to talk with me, and they're not ringing my phone, and I don't have a way to drive to Wisconsin. Or I don't have a way to drive to Wisconsin. But I'm intentionally sitting back because I can't fix this, because I can't rally enough troops to come in and make these people go away and to take this off the table, and I can't do those things. Intentionally, what I have to do is to sit back, and I believe prayer changes things, and God's still in the prayer business. But God is teaching me this might not end up how I want it to end up. This might not go the way that I want this to go, and I can't do anything about that. And what God is teaching me right now is I need to trust that he's still going to be God who is bigger than this, and it's in his hands. Which stinks.
So how can we, as a community that supports you with love, with prayers, with finances, and with solidarity, how can we come alongside you and be even more Christ-like? Or to say it another way, how can we overwhelm the forces of darkness with love?
Well, one thing that's been interesting, because I'm not able to be in the school when I'm not meeting up with the kids, for me, it's been interesting, because imagine God has all of this planned and worked out. I've been getting a ton of phone calls and messages and Facebook messages and texts from kids who have been former middle schoolers of mine who are now full-grown adults. I've gotten a call from one of my girls who has two little ones who had been living in Silver Creek in their car for the last 11 days and had asked if she could come over and take a shower. We ended up getting her in a place for right now. She has a place to stay with her kids. I've received two different phone calls, one from Jackson, one from Ottawa County. I've got two of my former kids are in jail, and they had been asking for me to come and make a visit. I would have made time for that anyway, but before I might have been like, oh, I'm going to have to cram that in. Well, guess what? I got a free schedule right now. So right now, I'm meeting up a lot with former kids. That will always be part of my heart. But there might be a point when I need some help with some of those kind of things, and I might be calling on some of you to be doing extra praying, maybe coming along with me on a jail visit, and I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but I definitely think this needs to be covered in prayer, so if people are not praying, please be. Our administrators, their hearts are breaking over this as well, which is an amazing thing in a public school. We can call that Hamilton Christian School if you'd like, because it's an amazing thing the way the Spirit works in that building. But again, we cannot fight this. This is not an emotional-driven thing. My emotions and my feelings about this are not going to change the legal stand of this particular fight. And we need to be putting on our spiritual armor, and we need to be praying over this building. Whether or not you have a middle schooler there right now, because I don't, my heart is there. But even if you don't have kids there right now or grandkids, our future is there. Our future is coming out of those public schools, and we need to be praying over all of it.
Thank you so much, Sandy, for sharing with us and for being vulnerable with us and for helping us understand a little bit more about how we can respond in mature and loving ways, even when the conflict of this world tear us apart. So thank you. Brothers and sisters, we are called. You can go sit down if you want, unless you have more to say. Do you want to sing a solo now? We are called to be like Jesus in this world. We are called to follow where Jesus leads. And Jesus did not respond to those who were trying to kill him with violence or anger. He responded in love. And when we find ourselves in moments like these, when we find ourselves with diagnoses of cancer or of reports of loved ones who were taken from us suddenly, or when we find ourselves in broken relationships, or just listening to the news and feeling like there's nothing that changes at any point. It's really easy to feel that it's our job to be angry. It's our job to somehow exact vengeance in the name of the Lord. But that's not our job. One thing that we must always keep in mind as we live out every minute of every day is that Jesus has already judged this world. His word came and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," Jesus said. And then to prove that he loved us that much, he died for us. And he was vindicated. God proved that he was right by raising him from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, we who are not perfect, we who are not God, do find ourselves in moments of conflict, in moments of agony, in moments of pain and chaos, when it seems that the forces of darkness are overwhelming us. But remember, brothers and sisters, that the darkness cannot overcome the light of Jesus. In these moments, right now, in the community of Hamilton, people who are either on the fence about Jesus or downright hate him are watching us to know, are we going to live out what we say? Are we going to love other people till it hurts? Are we going to let go of the things that might make us more comfortable, might make us feel safe? Because we love other people. And the way that we respond right now in this community will change people's hearts about the Almighty God. Because for some reason, God thought it was a good idea to use us. And I say that mildly flippantly because I know how broken and sinful I am, but it's the honest to goodness truth. God put us in this world. When we cry out and say, "God, why aren't you doing something in Hamilton right now to change this?" God says, "I did. I put you there." So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's pray, knowing that God is here with us right now, knowing that God is sovereign and reigning, no matter what the chaos looks like, knowing that God hears our hearts and is with us, and his Spirit is giving us life. Let's pray. Almighty God, we love you. We long to glorify your name in all the earth, Almighty God. We long to declare that Jesus reigns in our hearts. We long to live as members of the kingdom of God. God, this moment of conflict, this moment of tension is an opportunity for us to show the kingdom of light into a world of darkness. So we ask for courage. Heavenly Father, we ask for assurance that you are with us. Lord Jesus, we ask for energy to remember that you reign over all things. And Holy Spirit, we ask for life and for patience, so that we might live the truth of Jesus in the moment that we find ourselves. In God's name we pray. Amen. Amen.